The first reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 3, and reading from verses 12 to 19. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of the Lord according to Luke. As they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them. But they were startled and frightened and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questionings rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things."
Our Father, we pray that you will open our minds so that we can be witnesses of these things in your name. Amen. Going to be focusing on that part of Luke 24 that we've just read, under the title, "He Opened Their Minds." Historians sometimes track moments when a new way of seeing the world emerges. And such moments are often produced, and we only see them often in hindsight, by the realizations that institutions and habits of thought and behavior, which have been assumed to be permanent, are no longer effective for whatever the situation is. And there often is at such moment what intellectual historians call a paradigm shift in understanding. Now, most of us understand what we expect to understand. A paradigm shift opened our minds to a new way of understanding, to a much greater extent than we imagine. It's true of all of us. We think within confined boxes. You may have heard the story of a man who came out of a factory one day pushing a wheelbarrow in which he had a carefully wrapped parcel. The security guard eyed him suspiciously and then challenged him. What's in the parcel? Sawdust, came the reply. I don't believe you. Open the parcel. And sure enough, it was sawdust, just as the man had said. This went on day after day, with the security guard getting more and more frustrated. He knew the man was up to something, but every day he opened the parcel to find nothing but sawdust. And finally he could take it no longer. Look, he said, I know you're up to something, and I can't work out what. Tell me what you're up to, and I promise I won't report you. You promised, asked the man. Absolutely, on my honor, replied the guard. Okay, I'm stealing wheelbarrows. The story of the rest of the resurrection in Luke 24 is a wonderful example of a paradigm shift beginning to happen. Jesus' disciples were in mental, emotional breakdown. One moment they were depressed beyond measure because of the shattering of all their hopes, because of the removal of their beloved leader, and because of the dangers that they themselves were in. The next moment, Luke tells us some of the women closest to Jesus, this is in the earlier part of the chapter before, it's a long chapter that we read. Some of the women closest to Jesus come back from the tomb with some cock and bull story of Jesus' body not being there. Instead, they said there were angels who reminded them that Jesus had told them he would be crucified and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered, Luke emphasizes, they remembered Jesus' words. And in remembering, the women were the first disciples to begin to understand what Jesus had told them, that he would be raised from the dead. And so they came, no doubt breathlessly, to tell their story to the apostles and other disciples, we can imagine mainly, if not totally, male who were there. I don't suppose that they can have been much surprised that this is, of course, the first century AD, that this male group discounted their lived experience as an idle tale. It made no sense to take such unlikely evidence as anything other than, in the words of the pagan intellectual Celsus, the hysteria of women. The reality we men need to hear was the very opposite. These women had not only encountered the empty tomb, they'd also remembered one crucial key to understanding what had happened: Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection after 3 days. Contrast the male disciples. Luke tells us, in a few chapters earlier, 18:34, that the disciples understood nothing about all these things, though Jesus had explained them to them. In fact, what he said was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And one reason they didn't grasp it was that they had a completely different story or paradigm in their minds. When Jesus spoke of rising again, they thought of the resurrection, naturally enough, they thought of the resurrection of the last day. And that wasn't much comfort if you understood the role of Jesus as being the messianic leader who would deliver the Jewish nation from the suffering of servitude to other powers. In the part of the chapter that we read from, the emotional turmoil of the disciples had been ratcheted up to an almost unbearable point. Yes, their frame of reference provided an explanation for the women. Hysteria, that was simple enough. But hysteria didn't quite hack it when, hot on the heels of the women, other appearance stories came in from trusted sources. First, the story of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Then the story about Jesus' appearance to macho male, no-nonsense leader, Peter. And while they were trying to work out what had happened, verse 36, Jesus immediately stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And his appearance was actually, for them, almost the last straw. Far from being peaceful, they were, Luke tells us, verse 37, startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. They didn't have the emotional, or spiritual, or intellectual resources to understand what it all meant. They were, judges the New Testament scholar John Noland, thoroughly rattled and quite unprepared to see this figure as the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the group that we're talking about from now on. They needed a paradigm shift in their understanding of the world and Jesus and his significance and what was happening. And let's refocus on how Jesus provides this paradigm shift, because he did. He does so by giving them critical reference points that they would never forget, that his followers from that point out should never forget, and that we need to recall if we are to understand the gospel in anything like its fullness. The first critical point in the paradigm shift that Luke's accounts point to is the historical truth that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. That Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. Good historian that he was, Luke gives careful evidence both of an empty tomb and of a physical resurrection. In our passage, he shows us how Jesus firmly removes one last intellectual plank on which the befuddled, frightened disciples had seized by way of explanation. That was that they were seeing a ghost. Listen to the Message paraphrase of verse 38 onwards. Don't be upset. And don't let all of these doubting questions take over. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's really me. Touch me. Look me over from head to toe. A ghost doesn't have muscle and bone like this. And he showed them his hands and his feet. They still couldn't believe. It was too much. It seemed too good to be true. They gave him a piece of leftover fish they'd cooked. And he took it right. He took it and ate it right before their eyes. No ghost ever did those things. And what we see here is Jesus tenderly, memorably, and convincingly demolishing the ghost explanation. No ghost here. Rather, the most unambiguous evidence that the risen Jesus is firmly and solidly embodied, able to be touched, able to eat. The second critical point in the paradigm shift that Luke Gowans points to is the need to go back to scriptures to understand what they were saying. To go back to scripture to understand what those scriptures were saying. The disciples' basic problem was that, like most of the Jews, they had misunderstood the Old Testament. They read it, as Tom Wright puts it, as the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering. But it was instead the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering. Through suffering, through Christ's suffering for the world. And the story of the Old Testament, from the moment really of the fall onwards, is a rescue plan for God's precious world and for his beloved human creation, made in his image. And right at the center of this rescue plan outlined in the pages of the Old Testament, Jesus explains in verse 46, was the bitter, sweet reality that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. That's the heart of it. And it's back there in the Old Testament. And there indeed was a paradigm shift, a key to a new way of understanding God's rescue plan of love for his beloved creation, for his beloved human creation. Tom Wright reminds us that Jesus is not saying to his disciples, you've got it wrong. Forget all that stuff about redeeming Israel. I've had a better idea. No, in fact, he's saying, this is what had to happen. This is what had to happen. The Messiah had to suffer and then to come into his glory. Grasp that the living God was revealed in human form, in utter self-giving love. Grasp that on the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus defeated sin and death, and everything else changes. Grasp that the living God was revealed in human form, in utter self-giving love. That on the cross, Jesus defeated sin and death. That's pretty monumental, isn't it? And everything did change for the disciples. As Jesus had opened their minds, verse 45, so they could understand what the scriptures had said, their minds changed, and so did their hearts. Henceforth, they became people of joy, of hope, and of purposeful spiritual energy and power. They had purposeful energy because Jesus had given them a task. He'd given them an assurance. He'd given them a paradigm shift. And that brings us to the third critical point in the paradigm shift that Luke's accounts points us to. It is verses 47 to 49, to proclaim what they had witnessed, experienced, and begun to understand and would understand more fully a few days later through the power of the Spirit. It's the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. That message, of course, was also central in the New Testament and indeed in the preaching of John the Baptist. But the disciples were to be witnesses of their transforming experience of a new chapter in God's redemption plan. They had been witnesses of his death and of his resurrection. And together, the death and resurrection of Christ had defeated the misery of sin and the hopelessness of death. In the Old Testament, they could only look forward to that. They could look back on it. More than that, the Lord had opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. This is all in one session. On top of all that, Jesus said the disciples were about to be clothed with power from on high, his Holy Spirit. And we're going to be considering that in a few weeks' time. On Pentecost. Now, all that's a high octane cocktail, isn't it? But don't we often present it in a low octane way? Part of the reason is that we easily minimize the message of the resurrection. Tim Keller was a very influential, very honest, and very thoughtful theologian preacher in New York. He died less than a year ago, May of last year. He tells us that back in 2002, he had his first bout of cancer. And then he read, as one does in such situations, perhaps, Tom Wright's 800-page masterpiece, The Resurrection of the Son of God. It was, Keller tells us, not only an enormous help to my theological understanding, but under the circumstances also a bracing encouragement to the fact of my own heightened sense of mortality. I was reminded an assurance that death had been defeated in Jesus, and that death would also be defeated for me. Then, 20 years later, cancer came back, this time pancreatic cancer. Again, he turned to the resurrection, and this time he wrote a book himself. He'd written many books, but he wrote a book on the resurrection. In this book, called, by the way, Hope in Times of Fear, available in you know where, at a not huge price, he points out how easy it is to minimize the resurrection in our Christian understanding, and therefore in our witness. He quotes some of you may have read, called Sam Albury, as saying that many Christians, while believing in the resurrection and rehearsing that belief every Easter Sunday, then effectively stick it back in a drawer for the rest of the year, because they're at a loss to know what to do with it. Clearly, the disciples and clearly the New Testament writers saw the resurrection as the critical demonstration of God's overturning of the forces of evil, sin, and death, as the beginning of God's new redemptive creation. That's why we need always to keep the cross and the resurrection together as the twin foundations of the Christian gospel. Listen to Tim Keller. The cross and the resurrection together and only together give us the basic shape or pattern by which Christians now live in the light of the new creation. There is something that is, I think, a fundamental challenge to us in our witness. Are we holding them together? And I just want to mention there is a fourth critical point in the paradigm shift, and I'm not going to develop this, because I know time is up. But it is for all nations. This is for all nations. Not just for the Jews, for all nations. Listen to Paul cashing this out in that famous verse in Galatians, again, paraphrase, in Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us all are equal. That is, we are all in common relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen.